We come to this morning to study number 7 on the Christian family, or the biblical view of the family. We have spent several weeks, and now number 7 in our weeks together, as we've looked in the past of a definition of what a family is, an incubator for the development of the whole person as a worshiper of God, both father and wife and children. We begin to look at such things as the role of the husbands. And then last week, we began to open up the roles of the wives as defined by the Scripture. Now, last week, we saw first, and I'll only give this by way of review and just mention some of the points that we had under this. First of all, we saw that the biblical definition of what a wife, what a mother is to be, she is to be, first of all, the husband's closest helper, companion, confidant, and friend. We saw these from passages like Genesis 2:18. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, where Paul points out that just as God is the Father is the head of Christ, so also the man is the head of his wife. Now we saw, secondly, she is to be the sub-manager and keeper of his home, that her primary sphere is that of the domestic realm. We saw this from the Paul's instruction to the widows in 1 Timothy 5, 10 and verse 14, and also from Titus 2, 4 through 5. We saw third that she is to be her husband's sensitive and willing lover. We saw such passages as 1 Corinthians 7:4 and 7:34, that her body is not her own, it is the husband's, and we've already seen that the opposite is also true, that the man's body is not his own, but is the wife's. We saw in verse 34 that she is to take care of him, to be concerned how to please him. We saw in Proverbs 5:15 through 20, that her being a sensitive and willing lover is a help in sexual protection in the marriage covenant. And then Hebrews 13:4, that the marriage bed is undefiled and marriage is honorable among all. Now the fourth thing we saw, and we began to look at, and I'll try to finish up this morning, is she is to be his willing student and co-disciple. We began to see last week that he is to be her leader in spiritual matters. We saw from passages like 2 Corinthians 11:3, by way of review, if you turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 11:3, that the Scripture speaks of a certain deceptibility of the woman and her nature, and the reason that she needs guidance and head and protection can be seen in what happened in the fall. So we look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. No, I'm sorry. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians here, or 1 Corinthians 11:3. Here we go. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And here he's applying this principle to the entire church. But as we'll see, there's something peculiar about the deceptibility of Eve. We also saw in 1 Timothy 2:14, the same kind of warning, 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And the passage I was looking for last week, and I think Eric came up after and gave to me, was 2 Timothy 3:6. Speaking of those who are teachers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So a peculiar temptation and caution ought to be of the fact that the woman is created by God to follow, which makes her naturally more deceivable, more easily deceivable. As I pointed out, it's not that men can't be deceived. Just as there are certain sins that are pointed out to be primarily the struggles of men, so there are other sins that are particularly the struggles of women in their fallen nature. Now we begin to see in that then 1 Corinthians 14:35, if a woman has a question in ecclesia, let's come back to that for just a moment. Let me point out some things and some conclusions as a church that we've come to. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 35, as I know there was some question, at least among some of you who are newer among us, about this passage, notice what he is dealing with, beginning with verse 26, as he's already prefaced in 1 Corinthians 13, the centrality of love. He begins to deal in 1 Corinthians 14, untying the issues of tongues and prophecy within the church. He's now dealing with what the public assembly ought to be and how to sort out some of the problems that were taking place there in Corinth. And so here he says in 1 Corinthians 4:26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation." And there's really some question here whether he's stating a fact of what ought to be, or whether he's saying, how is it that everyone has your own thing that you're bringing? I lean toward that interpretation. Because he's asking a question, how is it then, brethren? When you get together, everybody's like, oh, I got a tongue, I got a psalm, I got a hymn, and everybody's running over one another. And the corrective antidote to that is found in the last part of verse 26, "Let all things be done unto edification." And then he says, when you do so, verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, don't let everybody just get caught up in the Spirit and begin to do it." He lays out some order and says, no, look, you can't just run with the Spirit. He says, there is an orderliness in the church. Verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three." Well, what if there's six of us? Paul says, You restrain your spirit and at two, most three. And so even in the day when the supernatural gift of tongues was given, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, would put limits on it. Well, wait, I'm all inspired. You can't quench the Spirit. Paul says, no, two or at the most three. I think it's very instructive when we look at the modern charismatic movement and some of the abuses in it. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn. Right? Don't run over one another. Okay, you speak. Now you speak. And then he says, let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. But I love speaking in tongues. I get so edified by that. And he says, no, if you can't interpret it and let everybody else understand it, then be quiet. Again, that's very instructive for what you see on the charismatic movement and on TBN and other such places. Even when the genuine gift of tongues was there, he says, if you can't unto edification everybody else, it doesn't matter how much you get blessed up, you restrain it, you take it home. So he goes on to say, even here with the gift of prophecy, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So the prophets are going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and the others are going to say, okay, is that in accordance with Scripture? If not, then it's not true. Let the others judge them. Just because they say, thus saith the Lord, isn't going to make it true. It's got to jive with the rest of Scripture. Go on to see in verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. So it's again not, let me jump in here, I've got something to say. There's an orderliness even when the charismatic gifts were in full force. He says, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets, he says, are subject to the prophets. And again, when somebody says something, you're going to test it by the Scripture. He says, verse 33, the summary principle, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then he's going to address another issue. Here he's dealing with disorderliness and things that ought not be in the church. And he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, literally in ecclesia, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are also to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak, again, in ecclesia. Now, as we wrestle through what this passage means, and I feel the temptation already of just wanting to jump right into this and focus on this, but I want to kind of just skim the top of it. Whatever we do with the verse, we can't ignore it. We can't say, I don't want it to be there. I don't like that it's there. That's not what it's going to stifle something that I want to do or I want our church to do. We've got to deal with it. We've got to interpret it. And he says, verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So we do not have the option to say, well, that's just Paul. No, he says, let anyone who thinks he's spiritual or a prophet acknowledge that the things I say are of the Lord. And whether it's popular or not, it is sayings, it is the commandments of the Lord. So now the question is, what do we do with that? Well, without getting into all the details of it, I think there's at least the principle that there are some contexts in which women are not to speak, and to do so is showing a lack of submission. And to do so is overthrowing their head, to which the natural inclination is, well, what if she has a question? What if she wants to learn something? What if in ecclesia, in the public gathered church, she has a question? Well, Paul's not dumb to that kind of idea, is he? Well, Paul didn't say, gosh, I didn't think about that. I mean, yeah, I mean not to teach, but if they want to learn something, then let them. Well, he addresses that issue. Verse 35, if they want to learn something, if something in their bosom is burning and they're in the middle of a Bible class and they want to learn something, they don't say, now, wait a minute. He says, let them ask. Let them learn. Let them be taught. He says, but if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Okay, so this is the principle we're coming back to, is that she is to be a willing disciple, co-disciple, and student of her husband. Now, if he refuses to give her an answer, what do we do with that? Well, that's another issue. What if she doesn't have a husband? That's another issue. But the principle is this, that if she has a question, the primary place she goes to get that question answered first and foremost is the husband at home, which assumes that the husband is going to at least know an answer or desire to get the answer for her. So he says then, it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, by this, I don't believe he means that to hear a woman's voice in the public assembly is shameful, because we encourage congregational singing, that we are all priests, men and women. So it doesn't mean that there's something in the sound of a woman's voice that is shameful and blasphemous. But here, to speak means to either lead or to lead by questioning in the discipleship of the church. So here, Paul is actually taking a huge leap from culture of his day, and some want to root it and say, well, this is just Jewish culture. He's actually taking a leap. He's actually saying, let them learn. Let them understand. But there's a proper headship and context in which to do that. So I wanted to clarify that a little bit, because I know there was some question about it. So again, ladies, what then is the instruction to you? Is it saying shut up, sit down, and don't learn? No, not at all. It's saying if you have questions, if you have some things that you want to know, that there's something when your head is sitting next to you, when you, as it were, step in front of him and say, well, I've got a question here, you're bypassing his headship. There's something stepping around him, and the proper place of that then is in the home. So you see again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a similar principle is drawn out. 1 Timothy 2, in verse 12, he's speaking of the proper adornment of women within the church. Verse 10, which is proper, that moderation which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn. That is a command. Let a woman learn that she is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. She is to learn the Word of God. She is to understand the Word of God. But he says, let her learn in silence here in the church, in ecclesia, with all submission. For I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then we come back to the issue, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So I've got to say very honestly, over the years, there's something that I've tried to get out of the implications of this text. I'll be honest, because it's not been very popular. There have been people that come and listen and they hear that, and it's a stumbling block and it's offense. And I've read men like Grudem and Piper and others who try to step around it a little bit. Quite frankly, I just cannot step around it. I don't understand it all. I don't understand all the reason. I know that it seems somewhat oppressive at times, but is it not just part of submission to the Lord? Is it not just saying, well, okay, God has His reasons. God has His purposes. God is good. God is wise. And therefore, this is what His Word says. And until I come with an interpretation that does justice to these texts without bypassing them and saying, well, it can't mean that because I like this, or because that would mean that, until we come up with a legitimate interpretation otherwise, that's what we've got to practice. If we come up with another legitimate interpretation, then that's one thing. But until then, we must walk in the commandments of God, whatever the repercussions be as a church. So what we see here, and I want to affirm the positive as well. In both cases, let a woman learn. She is to be a student of the head, student of the husband's, a co-disciple with him. Now, one of the reasons for this, as we look at biblical submission within the household, is that when he, as we've said, as Paul writes, to submit women, wives, submit to your own husbands in the Lord in all things, he says, we know it's not all things including sin. If the husband says you must sin, then she says, no, I must obey God and not men. There is a righteous disobedience when there is a command to break God's law. But now the question is, how does she know whether the husband's commands are sinful or not? Well, here we see again the importance of the wife knowing the Word of God. So again, we're not saying just sit down, shut up, and don't worry, just follow along blindly. But for her to test the Word of God, to test the Word of her husband, she's got to understand and be a student of the Bible herself. So if he gives bad counsel and sinful counsel, she can say, but that's not what the Scripture says, and I'm sorry, and I submissively disobey. Submissively disobey, because that is a sin. So we see here the importance of a woman being a woman before God and a woman of the Word of God and a woman of prayer. We are not encouraging a passivity, but a woman being a vibrant student of the Word of God and a vibrant, passionate prayer warrior. Willful ignorance at this point is not an excuse. Notice when she is not strong spiritually, he can be affected. When she is not strong spiritually, he can be affected. And we see an example of this in the case of Solomon in Nehemiah 13:25. We'd like to turn there and see the effect of ungodly women on a man of the stature of Solomon. Remember Solomon's wisdom? The Queen of Sheba comes and she's like, wow, this is amazing. Your throne, I saw your storehouses and I saw all these things. He was a man that asked the Lord of wisdom, and he got wisdom that was almost unsurpassed in all of the ancient world. And what happened? What was it in Nehemiah 13:25 that's pointed out of the effect of those women? Nehemiah 13:25. Yes, thank you. Yeah, 25 being the context. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. There's a madman of God. And made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters or wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. So the principle I'm drawing out here is he has pagan women that draws him away in the wisdom and the love, the goodness of God that caused him to sin. You can read such books as Ecclesiastes to see how far he went at some points of his life away from the Lord. So that being the case, the principle is that if the wife is not herself spiritually strong, she can pull him down. She can have an effect on his life. It can affect their prayer life. It can affect the home life. And so here, ladies, I'm saying that you need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might to help your husbands. And again, there's not this kind of passive, three steps behind me, standing in a shadow, but rather a woman of God with dignity and with uprightness, with a love for the Word, a powerful prayer to help her husband in his walk. When she doesn't look to him for spiritual headship, there is the temptation to be drawn away toward women friendships, or even, very sadly, men to be their heads. Some of you will recall the incident I gave last week where this situation was exactly what happened. A woman began to be drawn away from her own husband because of the spiritual strength of another man that led to all manner of grievous sin. So here's the principle, and here's the point. She is to be his willing student and co-disciple. I want to move on quickly to point number 5. Well, any questions or comments, let me pause at that point. course, now the ladies are saying, I guess I shouldn't ask you. Right? Well, that's an implication, isn't it? But men, as heads and leaders, as we look in the church and see men as heads of the households, what kind of questions do you know your wife's asking? Or what kind of questions should you be asking at this point? Pastor, what does this mean? How does this... Men, you are called to be leaders. And if your wives are going to be followers, then we better be strong leaders within the church. Yes, Randy? Mm-hmm. Yes. Nancy Wilson, her book, The Fruit of Her Hands, deals with that whole issue, I think, in an excellent way. What she points out that some of the dangers is to begin to have a de facto headship. So you have a group of women. Do this to make sure we distinguish genders. Not that women have to wear dresses, but you understand the imagery. And you have a woman who is then leading a Bible study. Well, what can happen in some cases is she becomes a de facto head in spiritual matters. And so she becomes a student of that person, and then the husband, because she's so much time out of the home and sees this, there's a proxy headship that begins to take place here rather than here. Now, does that mean that a woman doesn't have authority or responsibility? Well, we see that in a passage like Titus, where there is a proper sphere of teaching. Notice in Titus 2 and verse 3, speaking of who? The older or the mature women? Right? Here is the proper teaching sphere. That they likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love. So they're teachers of good things. And what is it, and who is it they're teaching, and what kind of things are they teaching? Well, they're not teaching systematic theology. They're teaching practical domestic things. Notice in verse 4 that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So you have older, mature women who are doing Bible studies and teaching them from their own experience. The younger women, or the less mature women, we could put it, because you can have an older woman who's newly converted and still needs to be taught some things. But it's not systematic theology. It's not Greek. It's not the finer points of biblical and historical theology. It's not even teaching through expository Bible studies. But here we have a direct command to teach them to love their husbands, to love their wives, to be keepers of their home, to be chaste. Sister, you know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but that kind of attire, the way you're built and the attire that you're wearing, that's not very modest. You know, to instruct them to be, isn't that what it says, discreet and chaste? For the older, mature, experienced women in the congregation. So there is a proper teaching sphere for a woman in the church. But it's not to men, it's to the other women in the church in matters primarily domestic. And that's what we see from that passage. Okay? Is that sufficient? All right. Okay, so any other questions or comments? You've either got everybody with me or some people are really mad at me, one or the other. Or maybe both. Okay, well, the question is not what Stephen says, right? But what does the Word of God say? And that's where I'm willing to be challenged. That's where I'm willing to be graciously admonished and given new light from the Scripture. I'm not the final word, but the Scriptures are. And so that's what we're trying to deal with here. All right, number 5. We've seen a number of things that she is to be, the wife is to be to the husband. The 5th thing I want us to see is in the summary term, she is to be an aspect of His glory. She is to be an aspect of His glory. Perhaps you'll, at first, initial response, back off of this statement, but one of her purposes in life is to glorify her husband. Remember, the chief end of man is to glorify God, but what we're going to see is one of the purposes and ends of the wife is to glorify her husband. Ladies, have you ever thought about that responsibility? That even as you glorify the Lord, there's a sense in which you are to glorify your husband, to crown him in glory? Let's look at a couple of passages here. First, Proverbs 12 and verse 4. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. She is to be an aspect of His glory. Proverbs 12, verse 4, here speaking of the woman of valor or an excellent wife, she is what? Crown of her husband. Here's the picture. There's us guys. And happy guys. What is she to be? Crown to her husband. What does a crown have? What does a crown do? A crown has jewels in it that beautifies. It shows his power. It shows his rule. It is part of his glory. It is symbolic on something that he wears on his head to show forth his excellence. Right? Ladies, have you ever thought of yourselves as that, to be that to your husband, to sit as a crown upon your husband's head, to glorify and to beautify and to demonstrate his dignity? Proverbs 12, verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. What's the opposite? She who causes shame. Okay, so the opposite is shame. I'm saying that glory, the antithesis of that. Shame is to bring somebody down. To glorify is to bring somebody up. What does it say about she who causes shame? It's like rottenness in his bones. Think of that illustration for a second. Do you know anybody with a bone marrow disease? Or any kind of disease that literally they rot from the inside out? Their bones suddenly cannot support them. Suddenly they pick something up and their wrist snaps, but they're from the inside out becoming frail. We can think of osteoporosis or other very painful lupus or other diseases that are that a woman who causes shame to her husband is like that kind of disease. So you see what it's saying? A woman who causes shame is like a disease to her husband. It eats him inwardly and causes bitterness and pain. Remember, there's only one or the other. There's one who does this, or there's one who does this. The one is the excellent, or the noble, or the woman of valor. This is in contrast to the one who causes shame. When this is the home atmosphere, he may find ways to spend less time there. Right? When a woman causes shame, man can be, this is just not worth it. He'll want to go into spheres where he's not treated with such indignity, with such shame. He will withdraw from her because while she's to be a crown to glorify him, she causes shame. There's rottenness to his bones. He's just like, I got to get out of here. So he suddenly finds excuses to spend more time out in his study or out in his workshop or at work. He finds suddenly more time to serve other people because he doesn't want to be around her. Why? Because she is ashamed to him. She brings and heaps shame upon him in other contexts. She does this by her own. Let me back up a second and ask the question, how is it then she glorifies? What are some of the ways that women are supposed to glorify, to crown, to be a crown to their husband? Notice in Proverbs 31:23, one of the ways that she does this is by her own works. By her own benevolence, by her own labor. In Proverbs 31 and verse 23, speaking again of the valorous woman, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. We see that he is known not as a man that has that horrible wife or is that wife that shames him, but the idea here is he is known in the gates. because of the way she speaks to him, because of the way that she, of these things. Notice the context is she does this, she does that. Notice, I don't want to go through all these, but some of the things, verse 16, she considers a field and buys it from her prophet. She plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. Down in verse 19, she stretches out her hand to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid because she has clothes for her household. Verse 22, she makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The way she dresses is a dignified kind of a way. And this is all she does. And she's doing all these good works. And then verse 23 takes place. Her husband is known in the gates. Following all that list of all these things she's known by, they're saying, man, that's the guy that's got that valorous woman. That's the guy, when he comes into the gates among the elders, they say, oh, here comes Joe. You know about Joe, right? He's got an excellent wife. And she is such a hard worker. She extends her hand to the poor and so on. He comes in and he's wearing that like a crown. And the others are looking and saying, man, what a wonderful thing that is. That she is a glory to him. He who finds a wife finds an excellent thing. This is where that proverb comes from. So they come in and it is her works, as seen in the previous verses, that leads up to verse 23. Husband is known in the gates when she sits among the elders of the land. And he sits among the elders of the land. Notice also in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, the direct New Testament command of this very thing and puts it in a slightly different way. Ephesians 5 and verse 33, here in the command regarding husbands, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect falls under this side, glory, crown, and to not do so, to not respect, to be ashamed, is to be rottenness to the bones. Now this is parallel to the respect that are to be shown to elders for their work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 13, the church is exhorted. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourself. He says, because of the office that they hold, however they fail in doing so, he says, yet esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Here's what Nancy Wilson calls saluting the uniform. The fact that he is the head, the fact that God has given him in this position of headship in her life, even when he doesn't deserve that respect, she respects him. Now, my question, before we even go on, I think maybe this is the best place for it, but as husbands, though our wives owe us respect for the sake of the uniform, for the fact of who God has made us in their lives, the question is, do we earn their respect? Are we respectable men? When they heap glory upon us, we have a sense of shame to say that I don't deserve that. You're not just a humble, but almost to the point of saying, that's just not true. My wife says, I'm a good husband. Quite frankly, I know I'm not. She says that I'm kind. Quite frankly, I just know that I'm not. So it's not talking about respect and women lying and saying, well, my husband is just the most greatest husband in the world, when it's not true. And she doesn't feel it in her heart. So we're talking about respect and honor and dignity because of his office as head and as his father and his husband, which ought then, as we see Ephesians 5:33, to respect for the office's sake. It is one thing for a husband to jokingly call himself a buffoon because of his errors. It is another for her to say such things and point out his faults. One thing to say, you know, man, I'm so stupid. I really blew it that time. One thing for him to say that in a self-deprecating way. It's another thing for her to go around and say, man, my husband just really blew it. Man, he just doesn't. What Nancy Wilson calls your skirt showing. says, you ever gotten into church and you realize, or you're not your skirt, but your slip is showing. She likens the shame and disrespect of a woman like walking into church and your slip is sticking out. And then suddenly you realize it and you go, oh no. She's got a really interesting chapter on that whole idea. So here we're talking about respect, not dishonesty, but seeking as much as possible to glorify Him and to respect Him, to show honor. But again, men, are we living in such a way that our wives have reason to respect us, that they're not having to wrestle with, man, is that honest? No, I said this, I'm trying to glorify Him, I'm trying to bring a crown and honor to Him, but I'm worried at this point, I'm pressing the bounds of truthfulness. Would to the Lord that our wives would not have to wrestle with that. Say, I can't say enough about Him. I can't say enough about His kindness. I can't say enough about how He speaks the word of God. I can't say enough about that. Not, man, have I said too much? Have I crossed the boundary of truthfulness? When He blows it, she should be ready to build up and help Him by pointing out His effort, sincerity, and His past successes, her willingness to stand with Him even when He's blown it. Not living in a dream world and acting as if He's the perfect husband, but a willingness and an effort to build Him up, to strengthen Him. One thing men typically respond to is works of respect and honor, so much so that it can be actually a great trap. Because men can be tempted, if their wives don't speak well of them, to be attracted to those who will speak well of them. Notice in Proverbs 5, the place of words in enticing a man. Because if her words are words of shame and of undercutting and of disrespect, then anyone that shows him kind of respect and glory and attention, he's going to be in his heart tempted to go, whether it's a man or whether it's a woman. Notice in Proverbs 5, here speaking of the, 5:3, he speaks of the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. So it's speaking of her words. What does honey do? It drips honey, it's sweet, and he says, oh, I want, because of the things she speaks, it's sweet to me. And he says, oh, that's what I want. My wife, when she speaks, undercuts me and shames me, and here comes someone, an immoral woman, who's able to speak words of kindness and dripping of honey. Her mouth is smoother than butter. It's speaking here of her words and of her conversation. And if he's used to getting shame, he's going to be tempted. And that is the whole context here. He's saying, pay attention, don't do this, though it seems good, don't do it, don't go this way. Also notice in Proverbs 7 and verse 5, the place of words speaks of the immoral woman, seductress, who flatters with her words. The wife speaks words of shame. The adulterous, immoral woman can speak words to draw him away. And there's a certain attraction to someone who will esteem and exalt him. And again, I believe that's one of the cases. That's one of the real problems with the whole issue of adultery. And that's one of the main temptations, to find that satisfaction, that crown of glory, when the wife will not get it. That then can open up to adultery. Chapter 7, verse 5, a woman who flatters with her words. And notice in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. She had seduced him by her conversation, by her saying, oh, you're wonderful, and you're somebody special. Notice back in the previous verses, and these are all lies. She's a harlot. She's not looking for him in particular. She's looking for anybody. But notice how peculiar the words in verse 15, I came out to meet you, to diligently seek your face. And I have found you. You're somebody special. You're somebody I want to be with. You're somebody that I've been looking for. And he's like, oh, me? oh, I don't get that kind of treatment from others. And there's that temptation to be drawn away. By speaking disrespectfully, there's an assassination of the character of a man before others, making it even hard for them to respect him. Ladies, one question you might ask is, when I talk to others about my husband, is their view of him exalted, or is their view of him brought down? When I come away from using my lips and speaking about my husband, do they come away going, man, that guy, how could she even live with him? They come in and say, wow, she is one blessed girl to have a husband like that. Which one is it? Are you assassinating the character or holding him up? Now, a lack of this can result in bitterness when the husband gets married and there's not this kind of thing that God Himself has set up. This can, I think, is one of the reasons in Colossians 3 and verse 19 it says, husbands, do not be bitter toward your wives. I think that's one of the reasons that Paul includes that. So that wives are not to give him reason to be bitter. Notice this is also in contrast the woman who gives glory and the woman who builds up and strengthens. This is in contrast to the contentious woman. Notice in Proverbs 19:13, we'll look at several Proverbs again. Something that I lament from my first couple of years of Christian experience is how little esteem the book of Proverbs was. What a great grief it was to realize there was so much that God had to say to us in a largely neglected book like Proverbs. Notice in Proverbs 19 and verse 13, foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual ripping. Contentious wife. You don't ever do anything. That's the contentious wife. It goes on to say in 21 verse 9, it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Here again, the contentious woman, one, and he says, in the old style of buildings, here she is. What does he do? Well, he climbs the steps up the top of the house and goes out and sits out there. He says, better that than to dwell in the house with a contentious wife. Why? Because she's bringing shame. She is being contentious. Notice also in verse 21 and verse 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. So here he goes even a step further. I can still hear her. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to climb down, and I'm going to go out in the wilderness just to get away from her. And so this is the point I'm making. If the man doesn't want to be in the home, I'm going to find me a hobby. I'm going to find me a job. I'm going to find me some friends that I can go and feel a sense of gratification and satisfaction because of the contentious wife. Notice in chapter 25 and verse 24, I think when the Lord repeats Himself so many times that this ought to be an issue of particular interest, chapter 25 and verse 24, it is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And then again, 27:15, continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her spirit or restrains her restrains the wind and grasps spoil with his right hand. Have you ever tried to stop the wind? Try to go out on a really windy day. I'm going to go stop that wind. And it just goes right around you. If a contentious woman is like that, you stand in front of her and it just still blows like wind. You ever tried to grab oil? You ever pour oil out and say, I'm going to grab it? It's just impossible. You can't do it. I mean, I'm going to grab this. I'm going to throw it. Well, you can't do it. And he says, that's what it is like dealing with a contentious or, you could say, disrespectful woman. So, let me give some just practical examples here. How can our speech be disrespectful? How can the things we say? Here are a couple of examples. A woman, rather than saying, you spend too much time doing whatsoever, hobby, insert a hobby, you spend too much time reading, you spend too much time going to the bookstore, you spend too much time climbing, you spend too much time doing this, rather than saying that, that's the contentious woman. You're just spending too much time doing this. You're just saying something like, I really enjoy it when you spend time. It really means something to me for you to go to the flea market. I know you don't want to be there. I really appreciate it with me when you help me plant the plants in our flower garden. That really means a lot to me. I know it's a struggle for you. And I just want to say that I appreciate that. Which one's going to be more positive for the man? You just spend too much time, blah, blah, blah. And it may be true. But what's going to be a better response? The vinegar or the honey? Sweetheart, it means a lot to me when you spend time. When you put the book down that I know you're engulfed in, and you come and just sit with me and hold my hand on the couch, that means so much to me. Holy, really? I hope these guys act that way, as men, as husbands. I really appreciate, I know you would rather be doing something else. I appreciate your spending time. That's just one sliver of an example. This fear or this honor or this respect is even to be found in the woman with an unconverted husband. Notice in 1 Peter 3 and verse 2, you say, now wait a minute, but you don't know my husband. All right, your slip showing, first of all. 1 Peter 3, verse 2, it's assumed here we're dealing with Christian wives and Christian men. Well, what about if the man is just not only not respectable, but he's not even a Christian? What is the diagnosis for that? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, going back to verse 1, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I think what the point here is making there is stop talking. Right? Stop slipping, scriptures into a cigarette pack and, stop, doing all these little things. Show by your conduct and your love and your chastity and your kindness to him that he may be won by the conduct of his wife. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear or by reverence, he goes on to say, do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. And I'm arguing here from the lesser to the greater. This submission, this reverence, this fear, this kind conduct. It's true that a woman should show that to an unconverted husband who's not living according to Christian principles. If that's her disposition toward him, well, what about a truly converted man that just is not fully sanctified yet? I'm arguing from the lesser to the greater. If she is to show that respect and kindness and conduct to win him without even a word, it's true for the unconverted man, how much more so for the genuine Christian man to be showed such respect and such kindness. Obedience to this command is seen as a means to winning him. How much more can such loving respect win a man who has the Spirit of God dwelling in his heart? The adage is true. You win more with honey than you do vinegar. Notice what's said in Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12, about the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12. And I tell you, when a man finds a wife like this, everything that King Lemuel's mom teaches us here is, it's all true, of course, but it just shines with fruitfulness. He says in verse 2, who can find a virtuous wife? Her worth is far above rubies. Notice in verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. What a marvelous thing it is to say, I trust my wife. I trust her. When she's out with the girls, or with a girl, or with a friend, she's not out assassinating my character. I trust her. She's talking with others, and they're over there giggling and laughing. I'm not concerned about, oh no, what is she saying about me? Coming over and... his heart safely trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That's what I'm talking about, the respect and the glory. My purpose is to do you good and not evil with my tongue, with my hands, with everything that I am, to do you good, to be respect. Be respect. Again, someone might say, but my husband just doesn't do a whole lot that's respectable. Well, let me ask the question. Do you want to be loved by Christ only when you're lovable? Is that the standard? Well, I'll show him respect when he starts doing some things that are respectful. All right, well, let's turn that around. Okay, let's say that God only loves you when you do something lovable. Oh, I don't like that standard. Well, you love Christ because he first loved us. Ladies, do you seek to glorify your husband? Do you have a biblical perspective of what that means, respect and honor? While not being dishonest, yet you so highlight his good qualities that others think well of him, and they say, man, he is blessed to have that kind of a woman. And again, men, are we living in such a way that makes it easier for our wives to respect us? And again, I'm just going to flip this around. We've already dealt with the guys, but let me say, all of this is true about the husband as well, for his wife. I've already dealt with some of this, but my heart constrains me to mention it here. In a sense, while we're not the crown, we are to honor and respect. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. There's a sense that we, maybe not the same analogy as a crown, but in some ways, do others think of our wives by the way we speak with them, and to them, and around them? Does it exalt their esteem, or her esteem in their eyes? Men, do we not have the same charge in this passage to honor the wife as the weaker vessel? Being heirs together of the grace of life, do we assassinate their character? Do we undercut them by ridicule and by harsh words? Things that we all get a good laugh out of. Meanwhile, she's inwardly pained. Her husband just keeps making fun of her and mocking her. We live a very similar standard. Men, are we respecting and honoring and crowning our wives in such a way? Let me say here by way of application how my heart was deeply warmed in thinking about how there's some of you ladies in our congregation that I've never heard you say anything bad about your husband. You'd be the first one to admit that he is not perfect. But I've never heard you say anything negative. That was highlighted to me just a few weeks ago when I was in bad need of a haircut, and my wife talked me into going to the beauty parlor that she goes to. And I walked into this place, and it's all older ladies and these girls, and I'm sitting there in the rocking chair just listening. They're just undercutting their husbands, and they're, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And just, oh, he's such a doofus. And they're just, and I started thinking, what if the grace of God changes that? And I can think that by and large in our congregation, we have women who I've never heard say anything, in cases men, that I've never heard you do anything but get accolades to your wife. Now, does that mean I think your husband or your wife is perfect? No, I know better than that. Both for husbands and wives, can that be said honestly about you? Pastor Stephen has never heard anything negative about now. He's joking, talking about low calls and so on. But that in their eyes, my husband, my wife, is esteemed. Surely we all need work in that area, but I want to praise the Lord publicly for the work he's done in some of you ladies that I can, and some of you men. But I can say, what a privilege it is to serve in the kingdom of God. May God make us even more so. Let me touch 2 minutes that remain on my last point. I don't want to carry this over because I've already touched on it some. Sixth point of what a wife is to the husband, she may at times be a sharer in the material provision. We saw in our studies on the men that he is to be the primary provider of the household, but we see that she also may be a sharer in the material provision. We're told in 1 Timothy 5:8, the man does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied faith. Some have taken that to say that a woman should never, under any circumstance or in any way, ever be out of the home or doing any kind of other kind of labor. Again, Proverbs 31 and verse 24, the whole of Proverbs 31 makes it clear that there are instances and cases where women, according to their age and according to their responsibilities, may supplement and add to the income of the husband. Again, Proverbs 31 and verse 24, she's seen as a profit maker. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Now, this is before the days of internet mail order, so I don't think we get the idea that she's sitting in her home and wrapping up UPS boxes and saying, she's going out to the merchants and saying, look at my merchandise. Right, so the whole idea that would restrain a woman only in the home and close the walls in on her, though there's some issues there that need to be dealt with, I do not see that from the valorous woman, a woman who's out among the people, so much so that the elders of the city recognize her good works and glorify him, and he is known among their gates. Whatever she may do, it is clear she shouldn't come under another man's headship, and not to do supplemental income work to the neglect of being a helper to her husband, a keeper of his home, and a bearer and raiser of their children. We've already seen the primary domestic responsibilities. Depending on the age and wherever they are in the stage of life, those lists of domestic responsibilities, I see that there can be supplemental work, as we see in Proverbs 34, as long as that's not taken away from her. When that is withdrawn, and because of her traveling and business engagements and so on, suddenly she's not raising her children, suddenly she can't keep a home, suddenly she can't do this, then there's a problem. So a woman who takes any kind of supplemental responsibility, you see, it's not a sin in and of itself. Rather, it becomes sin when to the neglect of the primary domestic responsibilities. Remember 1 Timothy 2:15. And with this we'll close. 1 Timothy 2:15. How important is labor in the domestic sphere? So important that the Holy Spirit ties that domestic sphere and raising of children with her salvation. I'm not going to try to untie that knot, but it's a knot that the Holy Scripture ties into this. Notice in verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Does it mean bearing children will save you? It's not justification by works. That we know for sure. Her sphere is salvation in child-rearing and raising up children in most normal cases, excepting barren women, exceptional cases. The woman's primary sphere of working out her salvation is seen then as the domestic realm. All right, so again, the exhortations from last week, may God give us help to raise such daughters that the education that we give them don't detract from these things. We don't give them over to the world system. Rather, we instruct them in these things. You young men, look for these marks in the virtuous woman that you are going to marry, that you are engaged to, that you are courting, or that you're even thinking about developing a friendship. Is she showing in the seed gifts these kinds of things, these six issues? Again, young women exhorted to be such a woman, because that is a woman who's precious, whose worth is above rubies. Again, I'm thankful that as I've gone through these things, I can think of specific examples in our congregation of women who shine in this area. And I say, labor on, press on, continue to pursue the Lord in these needs. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, O Lord, and we pray that even where the word of God comes against our will, even where the word of God comes against our practice, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us, and discipline us in righteousness. Father, we give you praise and honor for the work of grace in the women among our church. We pray that even in these instructions, that you will further advance their holiness and their likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us and prepare us for the coming hour of worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.